It's been about 3 weeks, I think, since we've been with you. So we're going to pick up where we left off on this series of sermons on revival. Some might say, why revival? What is the reason for this emphasis on revival? Well, for many, many years now, Christian leaders have been calling, I guess you could say, for a need for revival in our land, in our country, and all over the whole world for that matter. And we've talked about this. We've talked about it, and we've prayed about it, and we've desired to see it happen, and we're looking for it in our day. Plus, as we look around at the world and the conditions that we find not only in the world but in our own country today, and even in the church, there is a great need we can see for revival. And there's no better time than now, no better people than us to see it happen in this time. So I'm going to start off with a scripture from 2 Chronicles, a very familiar passage from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's a prescription for a revival. To start with, since it's been a while since we've talked about revival together, let's review what I've said about it so far. I started off by defining the meaning of revival as an improvement in the condition or strength of something. As we think about the state of our nation and world and the church, along with our own spiritual needs, along with our own church and so forth, I believe we would all agree that there is some room for improvement, right? There is a need for revival. Next, I talked about the reasons for revival. The main reason is, of course, because we need it. We need it on a national level. We need it in the church. We need it in our own lives. Each and every one of us could stand up today and say, yes, I could use revival in my life this morning. So, in all the areas I just mentioned about church, home, about our nation, our world, our own personal needs, there's a need for revival at this time in our lives. So, in a sense, revival is not a luxury. Not a luxury we would like to see happen at some time or another. But it is a necessity that we desperately need now, here, desperately. Would you all say amen to that? Today I want to talk about the requisites for revival. A requisite is a thing that is necessary for the achievement of a specific end or an essential requirement. To put it another way, it is something that must happen before something else can happen. It's essential. It must be there before something can happen. What is it that needs to happen before we can see revival take place? To answer that question, let's turn to the scripture I read to you from 2 Chronicles. As you all know, this scripture has often been quoted as a means by which our nation, the United States of America, could receive revival, could have a revival. It was originally applied to the nation of Israel in connection with the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. The Lord knew that his people might not always be faithful to him. And he was providing a way by which they could repent and return to him. And if and when they ever left him, he made a way for them to come back to him. As it turned out, the Lord was right, because the nation of Israel did prove to be unfaithful. We see that cycle repeated again and again in the Old Testament. God's chosen people would go off away from God. They would begin to worship idols. They would begin to take on the same practices that the people, the non-Jewish people around them would be doing. They wanted to have what they had. They wanted to be like them. And so they got into trouble as they were unfaithful to God over and over again. And we see that God also made it possible for them to return to Him. And every time they would cry out to God, call upon Him to help them, He did. And they would return to God. Things would go well for a while. And the first thing you know, the people would wander off again. What I want us to see is that God made a way ahead of time, for this revival and restoration to take place because He knew what His people were like. He knew what they were capable of. He knew that they were flesh and weak. This shows the extent of God's mercy and grace bestowed upon His people. As I said before, this scripture has been applied to our nation, the United States of America. In spite of what some people may be saying today, our country was established on Christian principles and has been called a Christian nation until just very recently. As I recall, one president said that we're no longer a Christian nation. As I've said before, we live in a culture that was once very favorable toward Christianity. Can you remember that? Do you remember those days? When almost everybody under the sun went to church on Sunday. And there was no question about it. Christianity was honored. Christianity was upheld. But today we live in a culture that has become more and more hostile toward it as the days go by. There are three glaring examples of our country's movement away from our founding principles and our trust in God. We see these things coming about. In the first place, there's a movement towards secularism. That simply means living apart from God, without any place for Him, without any mention of Him, without any place for Him to come in. In the second place, the pushing God out of our national life. We've seen this happen. He's been pushed out. And as some people say, why are all these things happening? Where is God? Well, we've pushed Him out. We just have told Him that we didn't want Him in our country. That's not everyone, of course, but some people. And then the third place, this rise of the emphasis on socialism, a godless philosophy that has murdered millions of people. And yet some people say today, we want socialism. And we know that that has happened over a period of time. And we know also that that is not compatible with Christianity. All those developments are signs that something has happened to the very soul of America, of our country. And something needs to happen, my friends. Something needs to happen to turn that around and bring it back to where it once was. What is true of our nation is also true of the church. We all remember those days when the church was much more influential in shaping our national life and in shaping the lives of people. The Bible warns us about the dangers of apostasy, which simply means compromising our convictions. Not standing fast, not holding on to the very basic truths of our faith, but being moved aside. Paul talked about the great falling away from our faith that would happen someday, and I believe we're seeing it in our day. This is not in the world, this is in the church. These are the people of God. These are the ones that should know better to do this. We've seen certain segments of the church embracing the ways of the world rather than serving as a transforming influence. Open the door to the world, my friends, and the world will come in. And the world has come in many ways. I could see the battle shaping up years ago, And I, along with others, sounded the alarm about the importance of the Bible, especially in affirming its authority as the Word of God, its authority over us as God's people. Once we let that slip away, once we let that go, once we push that aside, there's nothing left to stand on. And I believe that there are many churches, many Christians who are in that position today. I read recently about a president of a well-known seminary who stated that she did not accept as true many of the main beliefs of the Bible. She just did not believe them anymore. Imagine that. A place that is preparing preachers to go out and minister in the church, and ministers who are being taught what not to believe. And you look at the church and you say, why is the church in such a condition? Well, that's one reason why. Whether it is the state of the church or the condition of our country and the world, it's obvious that we need revival desperately, desperately. So let's turn to what God said about the requirements of revival in the scripture I just read. We see some of those requisites I talked about. First of all, I'll notice that this scripture is directed toward a certain group of people. It starts out, if my people, who are called by my name, if we are to have such a revival that changes hearts, minds, churches, and nations, where will it begin? And through whom will it come? We cannot limit God in any way. We can't say, you can't do that, you can't do that. He can do anything he wants to do. And he can choose whoever he wants to do. Remember, he chose a pagan king to help his people at one time. Because we know everything, he can do whatever he wants to do. But however, I believe revival will come through, mainly through those who see the need. Many people in the world don't see the need. And those who are longing in their hearts to see revival happen. You know, not just a casual thing. It'd be nice if we could do it. It'd be nice if we could see it. But not that sense of desperation that we need. We must have it. It must come. I think it's safe to say that certain individuals and groups do not want to see this kind of sweeping change take place because they like it the way it is now and they want it to even be worse. When our current president was elected and pledged to drain the swamp in Washington, do you think everyone agreed with that? Obviously not. Obviously not. Because he has faced opposition every step of the way. Strong opposition by those who don't want any change, who like it the way it is now. Our enemy, the devil, will not take kindly to any effort to lead our country or the church back to a vital relationship with God. It serves his purpose for Christians and the whole church to be divided. You know, can't get together. Can't agree. Can't work together. It serves his purpose for us to be divided and for us to be somewhat tepid in our desire to serve the Lord and to worship him. I want to emphasize that the requirements listed in this scripture are directed mainly towards God's people. And that includes us. That includes you. That includes me. The first requirement listed for revival in this scripture is humility. If my people will humble themselves. Humility is a recognition that we are a needy people and we're not ashamed to admit it. We're not too proud to admit it. We know that we need help. And we know that God is the only one who can help us in the way that we need it most. That's also a requirement for becoming a Christian. We come to Christ because we are lost and unable to save ourselves. We must acknowledge our need for a Savior and humbly accept His help, which He so gladly gives to us. Anyone who attempts to come with a proud attitude such as, well, here I am, Lord, you're so lucky to get me, will be rejected. The same is true of our need for revival. The first step is to humble ourselves because we realize we have a great need for revival and we cannot make it happen on our own. We cannot make it happen without God's help. Some might say that depending on so completely on the Lord is a sign of weakness. But that is a reflection of a proud attitude I talked about earlier. We are dependent on God, my friends, whether we know it or not, whether we realize it or not. Every breath we take is a sign of the providential care of God. You know, it really baffles me. When I look out into the world, when I look out into the creation, when I look out into what God has made, how anybody could say it all happened by random. Or it happened accidentally. God didn't have anything to do with it. Those who say that, and those who deny that God's hand was in the creation and sustenance and who guides us even today in all things, will one day stand before Him and they will give an account for their proud and rebellious attitude and also answer for the many people who were led astray by them. And there are many, my friends. The next requirement listed for revival in Scripture is prayer. Prayer and humility fit together like a hand in a glove. We come before our Heavenly Father because we need to come and because He has invited us to come. Most of all great revivals that have taken place, listen to this, most of all, if not all, great revivals that have taken place in the past were the result of someone praying. Whether it was one person, whether it was a group of people who were praying, the fire of revival was ignited in response to the faithful, diligent prayers of God's people. Now, when I talk about prayer for revival, I don't mean the casual type of praying. What I mean is what James talked about when he said, the fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much or is very effective. Fervent prayers. I think about my own prayers. I'm afraid that there are times when they lack fervency. You know the difference. You know sometimes when we pray and we say, well, it would be really nice if this happened. But there are other times when we are so desperate, we pray and we get on our face before the Lord and we cry out to God and we say, I must have an answer. I must see You move in this situation. I must have Your help, Lord. If we are going to see revival come as a result of our prayers, then we must pray long, hard. There must be a certain fervent persistence to our praying that says to the Lord, we really mean business. When we consider what is at stake, it should motivate us all to pray faithfully and diligently for the outbreak of revival and all that it will bring to not only our country, to our church, but to our own lives. The next requisite for revival is, as found in the Scripture, is seeking God's face. Seeking God's face. We all know that our Heavenly Father desires to have a face-to-face relationship with us, just as He did with Moses. The only way that happens is if we make our relationship with Him a priority in our lives. This past week, I was reminded how easy it is to go through a day or two or more and not talk to God, not even think about Him. I may be the only one that does that. But I don't think so. It's very simple. God has chosen to have a personal father, son, daughter relationship with us. But He doesn't force us to keep up our part of the bargain. He has been excluded and pushed out of our national life and from churches and from the lives of many individuals. And I believe that grieves Him very much. I believe it makes him very sad. What is it and who is it that suffers most when God is rejected, either on purpose or simply by neglect? Revival happens when people begin to seek God earnestly and as a matter of great importance. There's one more requirement for revival emphasized in this scripture. It is for God's people to turn from their wicked ways. God was not talking to the pagans in that particular part of the scripture. He was talking to his own people. He was saying to his own people that you must turn from your wicked ways. It is clearly a call for repentance. When these words were first spoken, God was warning his people not to forsake him or to worship idols or to get involved with others who are pagans. When that happens, all sorts of other problems arise, as we can well see. As for us, we have seen the changes that take place in our culture, in our society, when God is pushed away in favor of other things. In a collective sense, we all bear some responsibility for the conditions we are now living in. Not so much for what we have done, but for what we have not done. The sin of omission. We have not stood together as Christians. We have not spoken forth with one voice. We have not fought the fight of faith against those forces that seek to destroy Christianity in our lives and our world. The kind of repentance that is talked about in this scripture happens when God's people realize that they have not raised their voices together on such issues as prayer in schools, and the worst one of all, the slaughter of innocent babies. It also refers to our tendency to forget about God or let our relationship with Him slide because we are too busy doing other things. Whatever the problem might be, revival happens when we come before the Lord, repent of all our sins, and receive His gracious forgiveness, which He desires to give us at all times. God's promise to us, my friends, God's promise to His people, is that when we do these things, He will heal our land. Don't you want to see that? Wouldn't that be wonderful? He will heal our land. I don't know about you, but I'm in for that. That's why I say again, revival is not a luxury. Not something it would be nice to see or to have, but a necessity. And if we don't see it, there will be terrible, terrible things that happen as a result. So, what our attitude ought to be this morning for each one of us is, let there be revival, and let it begin with me. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you made a way for us when we have forsaken you, when we have left you, when you have not given you your proper place, either in our lives or in our national life or the church's life or whatever it might be. Father, we confess that we have not always been faithful to you. We confess that we need your forgiveness. So we come before you this morning and ask you to forgive us and to help us, Father. Please, God, send revival. Send it forth. Send it to us. Send it to our nation. Send it to our churches. Let it come, Father, because we need it so desperately. And we will give you the thanks and the praise and the honor and the glory and the worship that you deserve. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.